Let's have a word of prayer together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Lord, we live in a nation where millions choke on that name. It's not precious to them, but to us it's precious because it's the name of our Savior. And not just our Savior, but your only begotten Son. We give you thanks, you reminded us a little earlier, that you so loved, that you gave him for us. What grace. What mercy. And Father, we ask and pray as we learn a little bit more about yourself and look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ and open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit, that we may find ourselves on our knees worshiping you, saying, what a God we have. What an amazing Savior. And thank you, Father, for the Comforter who makes these things real. Lord, we just ask and pray, help me to be interesting. Help us to look interested. And Father, we ask and pray, may you be present in all that is said and done, because I ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 3. Book of Exodus chapter 3. When I preached here last year, I did not imagine in my wildest dreams I'd be coming back to do 5 more evenings for you. But thank you very much, and we trust that John makes a speedy recovery. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face from him, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land that is flowing, that the Hebrew is, that is oozing. Very powerful Hebrew word, that is oozing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and every other parasite. Okay? That's in my version, by the way. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, this is God's word, and we thank him for it. Dutch elm disease caused havoc in this country. And back in the 70s, I remembered it. I've always been intrigued by trees, and for part of my life, I work with trees, and now towards the end of my life, I find myself once again working with trees. So I was very much aware of Dutch elm disease. Someone had a bright idea. We've got to stop the rot. How can we replace these? And so in 1973, the government approved a plan. Let's plant trees in 73. At the end of 73, the government realized not enough trees had been planted. So their slogan for 1974 was, plant one more in 74. Trees, the fascinating things. When I'm driving down the motorway, yes, I keep my eye on the traffic, but I'm always looking at the vegetation. And when I'm walking, I look at the trees and the fields and think, that ivy needs to come down. It's killing the tree. Or that tree has come down. Why don't you replant? The nation that has probably planted the most trees in the world is Israel. Since 1948, the Jews have planted 260 million trees in the Promised Land. It's turned the desert into a place that blossoms like a rose. When you think about it, trees have defined the nation of Israel. It was when Abraham was under a terebinth tree that three visitors came to his tent. And one of them, the angel, the Lord, announced that your wife is going to have a son. Well, it just so happened she was eavesdropping. And she started to laugh. Me? Have a son at my age? I'm past it. Well, the angel of the Lord was right. I don't know who was more surprised, Abraham or Sarah, but they had a son called Laughter. And I'm sure that Laughter, which is the name of Isaac, said to his parents, why did you call me such a ridiculous name? Laughter. In fact, if you're going to have grandchildren, why don't you say to your children, call your son Laughter? See the response. Well, they had an interesting time explaining to Isaac that they didn't believe he was going to come into the world, but he's come into the world, and we laughed about it. And then 2,000 years later, the relatives of Abraham took hold of the greatest Israelite and pinned him to a tree. There was no laughing then. It was very, very sad that they did that to one of their own people. And these two trees, the tamarisk tree where God broke into the life of Abraham, and then the tree, Peter describes the cross as a tree, where the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, kind of define the nation. And in between these two significant trees, there's lots of trees that you find in Scripture. We think of Jonah, who sat under a castor oil plant. That's the word in the text. Do you know, the castor oil plant is very poisonous. If you eat it, you will die. And I find it very interesting that Jonah sat under this castor oil plant saying, Lord, I want to die. Well, just eat the plant, my boy, and you will die. But he didn't. I think he was bluffing it. And then I think of Elijah. Remember Elijah? He found himself under a tamarisk tree, finding life pretty tough and pretty hard. Then there's Nathanael, that when Jesus first saw him, he was under a fig tree. And then when Jesus met Zacchaeus, he was up a sycamore tree. The Bible is full of trees. But I want to speak for the next 5 nights on a bush. Not George, senior or junior, but I want to speak on the burning bush, the most significant bush in the whole of Scripture. You say, surely you're not going to speak for 5 nights on a bush. Why not? It's most powerful. And we've just read a few verses here from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Believe me, it is absolutely powerful. And when Alan asked me at short notice, would I come and stand in and preach on these evenings, I knew right away what I was going to preach on. The burning bush. Been soaking myself in God's word and enjoying my time. And I trust that what I've discovered in God's word, I can share with you. You say, what are you going to say for 5 nights? Tonight we're going to have a window on the watershed. We're going to look at the man who was confronted by the burning bush. It's not just looking at the bush. Wait a minute. The bush was there to speak to the man. So we're going to have a window on the watershed looking at the man who saw this burning bush. And then we're going to look at the sovereign and the shrub. We're going to look at the God who spoke out of the bush. Very, very powerful as to what God said when he spoke from that bush. And then we're going to look at the principles of the phenomenon. What are the principles? Well, we'll look at what the bush is all about. Why did God take hold of this scruffy bush and set it alight and then speak from it? What are the principles that God is bringing out of this? Then we're going to look at the element and the emblem, because this whole thing ignited. It was burning. Why did God put fire in this bush? Did you know something? The final evening, we'll be looking at Jesus at the burning bush. You say, I didn't see him in the first 10 verses. Well, you were asleep when I read it. He's there. And we're going to finish by looking at the supernatural and salvation. for the Lord Jesus is here in this passage. And when we get to Friday evening, you'll see quite clear that I'm not making it up. But it's there once you've seen it. I don't think you'll ever forget. So let's jump straight into the passage tonight and look at the window on the watershed. Remember reading many years ago in one of the books I have on my shelf of a man who was walking through the Alps, and he saw a stream that came to a division. There was a kind of change in the topography of the land, and the stream split. One stream flowed down into the North Sea and became the Rhine, and the other went down towards the Mediterranean Sea and became the Rhone. And this place where this small stream divided and formed the beginning of these two great rivers, technically speaking, is called the watershed. And I want to argue that what happened here in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, is the watershed in the life of Moses. From 40 years of passivity, doing nothing other than looking after sheep, and not even his own sheep, somebody else's sheep, from doing that for 40 years, suddenly he meets the living God, and then for the next 40 years, the man is almost run off his feet. David Livingston said that Moses was his favorite Bible character, though to be quite honest with you, I haven't come across too many people who would say that Moses was their hero. Having studied him many, many times throughout my life, I think the man deserves a medal. I don't know how he put up with the children of Israel for 40 years. And when he did flip at the end, and he did flip, I just said to myself, what took you so long? Most of us would have flipped after 12 months. But he put up with the ways of these people. Who was this man who encountered God in a bush? By the way, isn't it amazing the places where you can meet the Lord? I know a lady who was going to London on the train and met God in the carriage. And was so overwhelmed, she said, I had to nip to the end of the carriage to go into the toilet because I was weeping. Didn't want people to look at me. No other man who met God on his bicycle. And he was so overwhelmed with the presence of God, he had to get off the bicycle and sit on a wall. I remember when I was pastoring in Swansea, a student came to me and said, God met me in the night and I was so overwhelmed. She said, I was sharing a room. She said, I had to go to the bathroom in case I woke up the other girls. God was dealing with my soul. And here's a man, he's just looking after sheep, another man's sheep, and he sees the bush and he meets God. What can we say about this man? I've got five things to say about Moses tonight that I trust will make sense. Moses, the hidden man. We often think of Moses as a public figure, and he was. He was a man who confronted Pharaoh, and I've got so many unanswered questions I would love the Bible to answer. You see, you just couldn't walk into the presence of Pharaoh. He was the most powerful man in the world. I mean, we'd all like to give Vladimir Putin a piece of our mind. But you would get nowhere near him. You'd get nowhere near Donald Trump. So how did Moses get back into the most fortified empire of the day, to the capital, to the palace, and get into the throne room? How did that happen? So here's a man who confronts Pharaoh, and he doesn't go to say, I've got good news for you, by the way, Pharaoh. You've just won the Sinai lottery. He says, let my people go. Powerful. And then when God brought his people out of Egypt, Moses was at the front, leading them all, having to make the decisions and speak to the whole nation on many an occasion. But you know, while he was a public man, he was a hidden man. And when you read through the life of Moses, on six occasions it says he was hidden. I find that very significant. The first time he was hidden was just after he was born. We're told that an edict came out from Pharaoh that the Hebrews were breeding too quickly. And there were too many boys, and boys remind people of soldiers, and soldiers maybe armies, and armies of insurrection. Therefore, we don't mind keeping the girls. They can become our servants, and they can become our slaves and our mistresses, but not the Hebrew boys. That's dangerous. Throw them into the Nile. And Amrad and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, said, no, we're going to believe God for this. And for 3 months, they kept Moses, it says, hidden in their home. Hebrews 11, by faith. You keep a three-month-old child quiet. And he was hidden there. It was dangerous to be a child in the days of Moses. And it's dangerous to be a child in Britain. Number one, you may not get out the womb. Number two, if you get out the womb, you're going to run into trouble anyway. And these days, children are just thrown into the waters of culture and social media. Parents don't bring their children up these days. It's a myth. Society brings children up. Social media brings children up. The government brings children up. It's almost like communism has been reborn in our country. We will tell you what your children must believe and what they must do. It's got nothing to do with you. That's how it was in the days of Moses. And his parents, by faith, said, no, we're going to hide this child. He was a hidden child for those 3 months. And then what happened? Well, things got a little bit hot, and so he was hidden in an ark and placed in the waters of the Nile. And he was hidden there. And again, you can see the providence of God. What would have happened if Pharaoh's daughter had not taken a walk on that side of the Nile that day at that time? But we know what happened, that eventually the child was discovered, but he was hidden in the basket. And again, you think of Miriam, the stress she must have been under, thinking, oh, please don't make a noise, don't make a noise. And just for your interest, I've been to the Nile. There are crocodiles. It's dangerous. But he was hidden there. When eventually Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, we're told that God brought them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, it was there that the law was given, and we heard all about that just a few minutes ago from Alan. Very, very interesting. Very powerful, very rugged mountain. Even the mountain itself kind of shows us the character of God. He's rugged. And there's a rugged side to God. We know what happened, that while Moses was up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, the rest of the nation were down at the bottom breaking every commandment. And so he came down, and out of holy indignation, he smashed the tablets. And then he had to go back up again to get them all over again. He said, Lord, I want to see your glory. God said, you can't look on me and live, but you can see a little of my after glory. And it says, God hid him in the cleft of a rock. He's hidden again, you see. He's in the cleft of a rock, and God passed by. And then when God had passed by, something of that glory remained on the face of Moses. The incident that triggered this off was the original breaking of the Ten Commandments, because he was angry at what they'd done to the law. God said, come back up again. Come back up again. But the first time, when he received the law, he went up and was there for 40 days in the presence of God. Imagine setting out on a journey knowing that the end of your journey is being in the presence of God. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hidden in the presence of God. And I tell you, I haven't the faintest idea what that means. It's a long time. Here's a man. He's up the mountain. He's hidden in the presence of God. Is it any wonder why he comes down, and the second time he goes back up, he says, I just want to see you. He'd enjoyed the presence of God without seeing him face to face. Lord, I want to see you. No, you can't. But he was hidden all the same. Then the final time he was hidden was when he died. God buried him. is the only man in the Bible for whom God was his undertaker. And there he was, buried by God. It's a good job that God buried him. Could you imagine the kind of stuff we'd have today? This is Moses' grave. By the way, we are sons of Abraham, not sons of Moses. Hope you understand that. We are sons of Abraham by faith, not sons of Moses. You see, that's five. You miss one out, yes? The sixth one was when he was hidden in the wilderness for 40 years. And here's a man. It almost seems from the point of birth to boyhood to going into the wilderness, being in the presence of God, and then being buried by God. Here's a man whose life was hidden. William Longstaff was a pastor in Sunderland, a place called Bethesda. When he was there, he wrote a very powerful hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy." A man in my first church often used to misquote it, "Take time off to be holy." No, take time to be holy. Speak off with your Lord. Verse 2, "Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time with Jesus in secret, alone." I say this quite naively, with no agenda. You do not get spirituality from the internet. You do not get it from watching religious YouTube. You get it from being in the presence of the Lord alone. And here's a man who was hidden in a whole variety of experiences, but that hiddenness shows a bit of depth. And you meet these people, don't you? It's a well-known expression. They're as shallow as a bird bath. There ain't much to them. It's just words, just bluff. We're the people who come out of the presence of God. And so here, this is the man who was confronted by God at the burning bush, the hidden man. The man that God had just brought out of hiding for 40 years. But secondly, Moses, the helpful man. I call him helpful because he points us to the Lord Jesus. And I love anybody who points me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is full of these kind of people. They're not perfect. In fact, when will we understand this? There's only one perfect person in the Bible. There's only one perfect person in the church. And there's only one perfect person in the universe. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, all of us in some way or other seek to point to him. Yes, we point away from ourselves to him. It's not look at me, look at him. We sometimes elevate these characters. Even the Apostle Paul, he's kind of one notch below the Trinity. I'm sure Paul had his faults. Maybe he was a very difficult man to work with. I don't know. He didn't always get it right. But when we read of him in Scripture, he got it right. But in terms of maybe personal decisions, I don't know. Moses was not a perfect man, and yet there's much about his life that when I read it, it just points to the Lord Jesus. Can I show you a few things I saw? When Moses came into this world, it was very difficult for him. In fact, it was very dangerous. People were out to kill him. And when you turn to the beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus on earth, people were out to kill him. And if Herod had had his way, he would have got rid of the Lord Jesus. And if Pharaoh had had his way, he'd have got rid of Moses. It's interesting, too, that Moses then had a very severe time of testing. He had to confront Pharaoh. Would you like to speak to Vladimir Putin? Knowing that you could disappear like that. And we kind of look at Moses and go, wow, a powerful man. Pharaoh could have thought, what idiot is this? Who's wasting my time? Who's let this man get through all the protocol to come here to tell me, let my people go? You just get rid of that man. That could have been the last we heard of Moses. But no, he confronts Pharaoh in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Pharaoh starts to compromise. Well, maybe you can go for a few days. Maybe you can leave these people. You can go, but come back. And it's difficult. And Moses stands his ground and says, no. I quote the word of God to you. God says, let my people go. I almost see that, do you not, in the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he meets the devil head on. And the devil tries to kind of get the Lord Jesus to compromise, like Pharaoh got the Lord Moses to compromise. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? It's a far quicker way to messiahship. Why don't you leap off the temple? You know, angels, they'll look after you. And if you just bow down to me, then all these kingdoms are yours. And Jesus does a Moses. No. No, I speak the word of God to you. We don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And I don't worship you. I don't worship you. And the kings of this world, you may own them at the moment, but my Father is going to give them to me one day. And I'll get them from him via the cross. So this terrific tussle that Moses had is exactly what the Lord Jesus had. It's interesting that both of them fasted 40 days and 40 nights. But when Moses went up into the mountain to meet the Lord, he did so after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. It's interesting, too, that they were both pretty handy when it came to the sea. Moses, with his conductor's baton, just stretched it out. I know what human nature's like. Don't get too sanctified when you look at some of these Old Testament people. You know what human nature's like. You can imagine some Hebrew going, look at him now. What's he doing? Waving a stick over the sea. But God blew. It says, with a strong wind all night, and he parted the sea. The Lord Jesus didn't need a stick. He just said, down. Down. In fact, he addressed it like a little puppy. Get down. And the wind and the waves, they ceased. Both fed a great crowd of people. God used Moses to feed thousands and thousands of people. And likewise, when it came to the Lord Jesus, he was always feeding people in a supernatural way. Feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. And John said, if we had time, we could tell you many more things that he did. Both men had faith that shone. When Moses came out of the presence of the Lord, his face radiated. And when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he was transfigured before them. And what it means is this, his effulgent glory didn't just shine on the outside of his face, but it came from the inside. Wow. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? That the glory of God came through the humanity of Jesus, and he shone as bright as the sun. That's what the scriptures say. And yet, amazingly, even though both did much for their nation, the same nation turned its back on both of them. When you read through the book of Numbers, it says on one occasion the people actually picked up stones to stone Moses. And had God not intervened, Moses would have died under a pile of stones. You can't believe it, can you? That this man who does all this for the nation at great personal cost, they now want him out of the way. And then we have that most searing verse in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, which says, the Lord Jesus, he came to his own, but his own received him not. In fact, they cried out, how about this? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. And if they could have done, the law forbade them. If they could have done, they'd have picked up stones and killed him. Both men gave a great feast. If you go into a synagogue today, they still celebrate Passover. And here we are 2,000 years later. We still eat bread and wine. What a strange meal. Bread and wine. Yeah, but what a strange meal. Eating a lamb with your coat on. With a staff in your hand. I don't know about you, but every lamb I've eaten is greasy. Did they come out of Egypt with greasy fingers? But eating a meal with a staff in your hand and sandals on your feet and a belt round your waist and your coat on, it's not easy. But all these years later, the Jews still remember. In fact, 47 times in the Old Testament, God said to his people, do not forget, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. And I'm going to give you this feast that you may remember every year what I did for you. And the Lord Jesus, before he went back to glory, he broke bread and said to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. Believe me, the older I get, the sweeter it is to eat a bit of bread and drink wine. The world goes, that's not much of a meal. No, it isn't. But the grace of God has kept me on my feet for 50 years. And it's sweeter as I get older. Both came back after death. Some 1,300 years after God buried him and hid him somewhere, Moses pops up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And how about this? Peter, James, and John recognized him. They haven't seen YouTube. They haven't done coloring books in the Sabbath theological school. How did they know it was Moses? How did they know it was Elijah? But he turned up. You know, Moses always wanted to get into the promised land, but God forbade him. Now he got into the promised land. But the Lord Jesus didn't just appear and then disappear. He rose triumphant from the dead and is alive. And both of these people delivered their people from bondage. Moses brought people out of Egypt. Wow. What a day that must have been. And the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead to deliver us from the bondage of sin and of death. And this is the man, the hidden man who becomes the helpful man. He didn't know it, but his life was going to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I have a study at home. And you know, most of those people whose books are in my study do not know what good they've done to my soul. I sometimes speak to them. And I sometimes say, thank God for what you've done for me. Thank God that they're dead. They're in the presence of the Lord. Yeah, but they've kept this man on his feet. And Moses didn't realize it. Lord, this is tough. Meeting Pharaoh, living in the wilderness, leading the children of Israel. All this kind of stuff I've had to deal with. Moses, don't beat yourself up. It's kept us going because it's given us a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, Moses, the hopeless man. When you do a resume on the first 40 years of Moses' life, it's pretty impressive. Adopted by Pharaoh's daughter as her son, raised in elegance, educated to a high standard, trained as a soldier, you become a capable speaker, you are respected, and you are confident. I don't know if you read non-biblical Jewish history. I find it quite fascinating on certain things. And some of the insights the Jews give us, where they get them from, I really don't know, on the life of Moses, I find absolutely amazing. Some of the Jews try to argue that he was being trained as one of the next pharaohs. Well, why not? You know, his daughter kind of adopts this son. What for? Well, maybe to give him power and authority. We're also told that he was well trained in military tactics and working with people. And maybe God took hold of these things and used them. Sometimes God does take hold of things from our past and passes them through the fire that he can then use in a far better way. So I've got no problems that this man who probably was fluent in the Egyptian tongue, He understood Egyptian life. He was clever. He wasn't just kind of sitting around for 40 years doing nothing. And then he lost it in an hour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Jew or a Hebrew. Stop there. It's still going on today. Wherever you see a Jew, you'll find someone beating him. What is tragic is that the way this country is going, we're almost at the top of the list. Anti-Semitism is rife in our country. It's rampant in the world. It's dangerous. It's tragic. And Moses sees an Egyptian beating the living daylights out of a Hebrew, and even though he looked like an Egyptian and dressed like one and spoke like one, the Hebrew within him rose up and he slew the Egyptian. Wow, did he mean to do that? How did he do it? Did he stick one on him? Did he hit him with a stick? But he killed him. And then later on he saw two Hebrews fighting and he went to stop them. But don't do this. You're on the same side. And one turned around and said, oh, you're going to do to us what you did to that Egyptian? Ah, you know about it. And his past flashed before his eyes and he said, get out of here fast, boy. Your days are numbered. Can you picture this man? You mean panicking. Everything's going for him. He now has nothing. He's lost it in an hour. Everything. I've got to get out of here fast because I'm going to die. How he got out of that most fortified empire is again a bit of a mystery to me. But he suddenly finds himself out in the wilderness. How out of place he must have looked. If you brought him in the palace, you'd dress in white. Your head would be shaved. You would speak the language. You'd have the fragrance of royalty to you. You would speak like an educated man. What's this man doing in the wilderness like that? So in time, the beard would grow, the hair would grow. Obviously, he changed his clothes. He would smell like many people living in the wilderness. But working for a man called Jethro, who was a big sheep farmer, he got a job looking after his sheep. Wonder how many hours he sat there thinking, where did it all go wrong? Have you been there? I've been there a few times in my life. You lie in bed at night, your wife is asleep, you're led there, wide awake, thinking, how on earth did I get in this mess? How do I get out of it? Forgotten in Egypt, despised by his own people, and wondering, I suppose this is the end. Looking at the age of one or two people in this congregation, you'll understand what I'm going to say when I mention the name Alexander Dubček. Alexander Dubček was the first secretary of the Czechoslovakian Communist Party. And he wanted to bring about a number of reforms to try and slightly modernize it. This got the Russians a bit flustered. And so they came into Czechoslovakia and removed him. So one minute, you are the first secretary of the Communist Party in Czechoslovakia. The communists come in from Russia, remove you, and put you to work in a forest for the next 20 years. And for 20 years, he just cut down trees. And when he died, no one really bothered at all. I thought of him when I thought of Moses, and thought of Moses when I thought of him. And to make it even worse, the text says he lived in the backside of the desert. Not just the desert, but the backside of the desert. The idea from that expression is that it's the back of beyond, where not even God goes. Isn't that where the scapegoat was taken? When it came to Yom Kippur, it was taken to the backside of the desert. It was called the back of God. Not even God goes there. Did God speak to him for 40 years, or did he live for 40 years in a silence? I know from personal experience, and I think you can echo what I'm going to say, one of the hardest things to do is to live with the silence of God. Where you call out on the Lord and say, Lord, I've got nowhere else to go. I've got no one else to turn to. It's just you, Lord. And in my desperation, I'm just asking you to break in. And the heavens are as brass. And someone very kindly sends you a Bible verse, and it's like water off a duck's back, thinking, that is the last thing I wanted. Forty years. That's a lifetime, isn't it, for us? But fourthly, Moses, the held man. While he's looking after these sheep and wandering around in the wilderness, this day, here in Exodus 3, began as any other day, shifting sand, scorching heat, grazing sheep, silent mountains, and then suddenly, Moses saw this bush which burst into flames. Instant combustion. He wanted to find out what it was. And so he went a little closer. Just for your interest, by the way, during the medieval period, when the Roman Catholic Church gathered relics, you know, you saw a relic and had so many years of purgatory. One of the relics that you could see was the ash from the burning bush. But didn't read the text, because the bush, it burned, but it didn't burn. So there was no ash. Probably some tobacco from the Pope's pipe. So he sees this bush. Now, we know that sometimes things just naturally ignite in such a hot environment. We know that. And bush fires even happen in our country now and then. Remember 1976? Boy, that was a tough year. Yeah, but this was different. And so he turned aside to see, and as he was getting closer to this bush, suddenly the bush began to speak. Moses! Moses! Don't come any closer. Take the shoes off your feet. You are on holy ground. As I thought of this man held by this bush that he's just seen, burning away but not being consumed, there are five little things that caught my attention. The first is what I've called his astonishment. He never expected it. Just bang. What's this? And I've discovered from personal experience, but I've also found it in God's word too, that you're sometimes just going through life when suddenly God breaks in. William Cooper said, sometimes, not always, but sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. And suddenly this bush is ignited. And God is saying, Moses, I'm going to ignite you. I'm going to ignite you. That it's not going to be you, but it's going to be me working through you. He's astonished. That's why, even when sometimes I'm hanging on by my fingernails, and you're probably no different from me, I just say, Lord, I long for a suddenly. I mean to say, when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, things were pretty grim just before the incarnation, the night before he was born. I'm sure there were people in Israel going, I don't think I can carry on much longer. These are desperate days. The priesthood is corrupt. Herod, he'd be better dead, wouldn't he? He's a terrible man. What's going on in our nation? I can't pray anymore. And suddenly that night, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And what about Saturday night before the resurrection? When the disciples are disconsolate and brokenhearted and feeling all was kind of unraveled, suddenly Jesus arose from the dead. Then, I don't know who was more surprised, the people or the disciples, but the 120 on the day of Pentecost, what on earth were they expecting to happen? Tarry here in Jerusalem and until the Spirit comes. Well, what does that mean? And so there they are, 120. Suddenly the Spirit comes down, and by the end of the day, there's 3,000 people in the kingdom. Lord, I think we in the church in this country are desperate for one of those suddenlies. Where we stand back and go, this is not us, this is God. And friends, the church in Britain needs to be rekindled. It needs a fire to burn off all the bugs. Plenty of bugs on the bush. But Lord, we need a rekindling. There's a sense of astonishment. And then secondly, this his attention. A bush that was on fire, that was burning, but not burning. And so he went to inquire to see what it's all about. He was grabbed. His attention was there. Sometimes, you know, I don't mean to be blasphemous by saying this, but sometimes it takes us a long time to understand that God is trying to get our attention. Sometimes God allows things to happen in our lives, and who am I to tell you? I kind of look back and realize in certain situations God was screaming at me through a megaphone, but I was so deaf. But I look back now and think, in hindsight, I wish I'd listened earlier. And this man who is astonished suddenly has his attention grasped. Maybe God is speaking. My friends, maybe God is speaking to you in a number of simple ways, and it takes a lot of courage to say, I think God is speaking, I better obey. Never be afraid of trying to obey God. He doesn't want to take the mickey out of us. He doesn't want to crush us. He wants the best for us. Also, I've come to realize that if we do make mistakes, honest mistakes, in seeking to serve God, he will not reprimand us. Where does Romans 8:28 come in? If it doesn't come in then, when does it come in? So his astonishment, his attention, and then his amazement. Wow. You get this sense of awe and this sense of wonder. I heard one man say that in our day and generation, Steven Spielberg is more exciting than God. We sometimes sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. Really? And I say to myself, David, what excites you? I know what excites all of us in the flesh. We all love a good burning bush. And if a church puts on a burning bush, we all run to look at it. Ooh, that was a great burning bush, wasn't it? But it wasn't as good as the one last week. Oh, you should have gone to that one. And we have this kind of herd mentality of people around this area running around looking for bushes that are on fire. But present them with God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of his word. Nah. Friends, this place should be packed to the rafters tonight. Not because I'm preaching. Maybe words got out that I am preaching. But the God is here. The God that we're going to see. Can you believe it? Everybody in this chapel tonight is going to see God. And the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book is not the Communist Manifesto. It's not the Labour Party Constitution, which is one paper. This is the Word of God. But no, no. Folk are quite happy. Get on YouTube. Have you heard? I get tired of it. Let's have this thrill that Moses had. This sense of amazement. Wow, this is awesome. God is here. God is speaking to me. What's that hymn? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I say to myself, David, do you ever get amazed with God? Do you get amazed over his grace? Do you get amazed that the Son of God so loved you that he gave himself for you? That the Holy Spirit wants to live in you and abide in you? Friends, I have to pinch myself sometimes thinking, either I'm making this up or it's true. Because it's so wonderful. And I'm not making it up, it's true. And then, fourthly, his attraction. What is the attraction? He didn't just look, as it were. He said, I've got to go and find out. So he began to draw near. And I appreciate God said, so far. But I love his attitude. I've got to draw near. And I think of that great word by James, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. And Hebrews says, let us draw near with a true heart. Our hearts, if God we seek to know, shall know him and rejoice. His coming like the morn shall be, like morning song, his voice. Friends, I just say to you simply, as I say to myself on a regular basis, David, keep close to the Lord. Draw near to him. Draw near to him. And I appreciate, as we heard from Alan, that you can only go so far on certain things because of who God is. He's holy. But draw near. With confidence. Why? Because we are accepted in the Beloved. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 4, that the Father is seeking such who will worship him in spirit and truth. Wonder if he's seeking in this place. And then finally, his analysis. He said, I'm going to see why this bush is burning, but not burning. And that's when God said, stop there, Moses. You cannot analyze God. I like the words of Tertullian. He said, a God understood is not God. I'm sure you've read all these books about proving the existence of God, the cosmological, the ontological, the theological. We can't even spell half of these things anyway. Give up. You cannot understand God. You cannot fathom God. I cannot even comprehend the eternality of God. It blows my mind. That God never had a beginning. He's always been. And if I really thought about that, I would panic. I would blow a fuse. That's out of my comfort zone. So what's God been doing for the whole of eternity? And if the earth is so young, and let me be very radical, I believe in a very young earth. But if the BBC is right, and it's 50 million years old, What's 50 million years to a God who's eternal? I don't get it. And then why now, as he said, let's have a universe? And then we sing with John Newton, when we've been there 10,000 years, 10,000 years. What were you thinking about, John? Friends, God is not to be understood. Oh yes, he wants us to read his word. He wants us to understand his attributes, his communicable attributes, his incommunicable attributes. He wants us to do that. But he wants us to love him and to trust him and to enjoy him. Don't try and fathom God out. You'll never do that. Just trust him. Moses, stop there. Take the shoes off your feet. And so the final thing I want to say is what I've called Moses, the humbled man. So as he goes toward the bush, God says, take the shoes off your feet. This man had just come from Egypt. So who are the folks in Egypt who don't wear shoes? The slaves. The slaves. And how interesting, you see, that when the prodigal came home, the father said to the servant, now get him the best robe and a ring for his finger and shoes for his feet. There's a Negro spiritual. We could well sing it after this. I don't know. All God's children got shoes. Do you understand it now? You see, if you were on a plantation working in your bare feet, then the thought of having shoes, I'm free! All God's children got shoes. Moses, get your shoes off. You are my servant. And how interesting, when you read your way through the life of Moses on a regular basis, he's called the servant of God. But let me close on this. But what was it that made Moses tremble? Was it the sight of the bush? No. Excited though that must have been. It was the voice that came out of the bush. And it's always God's word that should make us tremble. We kind of read about revival. And I lived in the land of revival for 15 years. Think, oh, it must have been wonderful living in the days of revival. I think I may have said from this pulpit before, revival is not heaven coming down. Revival is the bottom of your world falling out when you meet with God. We thank God for these powerful encounters, these living encounters. We thank God for them. But it's his word that ultimately made Moses tremble and worship before the Lord. I now distance myself from every shrub spotting community of people because it leads nowhere. But I like to join myself with those who tremble at his word. We've only just begun. You say, I don't believe you. Well, I'll be here for the next 4 nights. I've got a photographic memory, so I know who's here. Isn't God's word thrilling? What a way to spend a bank holiday. Looking face of God, knowing that this God sent his Son to be our Savior. If you think this is powerful, wait till you get to heaven. Wow. Let's pray together. Father, we read your words sometimes almost like a Janet and John book, and we don't stop and think And Father, we've been aware of this story for decades in our life. But to put ourselves in the shoes of Moses and to experience what he experienced and then to have to take those shoes off, because we realize this is a living encounter of a man who met God. Father, all of us are scruffy little shrubs, if we're honest. There's not much to us. We're grubby. But Lord, we pray, if you could ignite a grubby bush in a wilderness, then there's hope for every one of us here. Lord, cleanse us, renew us. May we tremble at your word. May we catch a glimpse of the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if I've been wrong, wash it out of our minds. But what is of you? Underline it in our hearts. And Father, may we go home with our shoes off, because we're standing on holy ground.